Well, good morning, everybody. Man, packed house today. New service time must be a hit. Well, good morning. I am Pastor Josh. If I haven't met you yet, man, we are so thankful that you've chosen to worship with us here at Trinity today. And if you haven't been with us, we've been traveling through the book of Romans over the past few weeks, and we've hit the halfway point today. Few woos, little excitement there. Man, it's hard to believe, I think, that we're halfway through the book. And as we've kind of journeyed through Romans, we've seen these different themes start to emerge. We've seen the themes of justification, the law. We've spent a whole lot of time on sin. And today, we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 8, where we left off last week. Many say that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. And so I'll be honest this morning. I feel pretty unworthy. I feel a great burden that I'm incapable of doing justice to this amazing chapter in Scripture. Monday afternoon, I sat down to spend some time kind of, you know, putting the finishing touches, put the bow on my message, and as I sat down, I just felt an overwhelming guilt for an area of sin in my life that the Lord continues to work on. I think I've shared this before, but over the last few years, man, I have really sensed the Lord steadily and slowly working on the sin of sarcasm in my life. For me, sometimes sarcasm makes me sound like a complete jerk. And Monday was one of those times. Now, I recognize if I had an interaction with you on Monday, you're probably like, yeah, Josh, you were a jerk. Man, that might be it. And if that's the case, I'm sorry. But it might not be, too, the one that the Lord was working on me with. So as I sat down on Monday to continue working on this message, man, I just kept replaying this scenario in my mind. I was wondering to myself, how can I preach this message? How can I preach a message on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a believer when I don't feel like I'm experiencing this myself? How can I actually do this? And so I decided Monday, man, I'm going to pack up my stuff a little early. I'm going to head home, and I'm going to go on a run. That's my happy place. So I went home, I changed my clothes, and I set out for 10 miles with just me and the Lord. No headphones, no distractions. I live in Hudson, so there was the occasional car. Not very often. But it was 10 miles, and in that hour and a half or so, I experienced the truths of Romans chapter 8 in a whole new way. It was Monday that the Spirit of God ministered to my soul. He brought life. He brought truth to the things that I had been studying. And the Spirit ministered to me in three ways, as we'll see today. God's Spirit reminded me that I am no longer obligated to my sin. God's Spirit reminded me that sin is no longer my master, Christ is. The Spirit reminded me of my true identity as a child of God. And the Spirit reminded me that in my lamenting and in my groaning over my sin, that the Spirit himself is going before the Father on my behalf. So that's where we're going today. Romans 8 is a precious chapter. It's one that has brought hope to me and to many believers throughout the centuries, many of whom were going through their worst seasons in their lives. The well-known New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says of Romans 8, it's a veritable. I had to Google veritable this morning. I didn't even know what that meant. I think it means real, like authentic. So it's a veritable feast of Pauline themes that carries the power of the gospel in every breath. He says if the church would hoist its sails and catch the winds of Romans 8, there's no telling what might happen. It's had such an impact on Christians through the ages that Johann Sebastian Bach actually wrote a symphony based on Romans 8. And I listened to it. It's in German. If you're a music person, I imagine it's good. I don't know. But this is a precious chapter, and I pray today that we will catch the winds of Romans 8. And that we, as we leave this place today, we will have a greater confidence of the work of the Spirit in our lives. So before we jump in, let's pray together this morning. God, we thank you today that you are in this place. God, we thank you today for those of us that are here that are trusting you, that we are your children, that you have adopted us. God, that is good news. Lord, and would we not forget it? Would you use the power of your word today to transform us and to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus? God, would we leave this church today empowered by the gospel to live on mission, to see the Cedar Valley transformed for you? We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. And we pray all these things in your precious and holy Son's name. Amen. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12 today. Paul writes, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So last week, Steve started us in Romans chapter 8 as he talked about the gift of new life that we have in the Spirit. We saw that the Spirit of life has set us free from condemnation so that we can enjoy the new life we have in Christ. But that new life, that freedom, it comes with an obligation. For those of us who are here and are trusting Christ, we're not obligated any longer to the flesh. We're no longer bound to our sin nature, that old slave master that dominated our lives. We no longer have to sin. We can choose righteousness. We can choose godliness. We are now bound, we are now obligated to Christ. And if you remember from last week, verse 1 and verse 13, man, they could be a little jarring, right? On one hand, we read that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And on the other hand, verse 13 says, because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how can both be true? If there's no condemnation for those who are placing their faith in Jesus, how are we to read and how are we to interpret verse 13? Theologians for centuries have attempted to answer this question, and they've answered it in a lot of different ways, but I think that there's an essential principle in this text that all of us can agree on. The essential truth that I believe Paul wants us to see here is that you must always be killing sin. You must always be killing sin, or sin will kill you. I think many of us, myself included, we try to flirt with sin. We try to tame it. We try to play around with it rather than killing it. And maybe you've seen the documentary that came out in the early 2000s about Timothy Treadwell. That documentary is called Grizzly Man. It documents the 13 years that Treadwell spent in the Alaskan wilderness, living in a remote area that's densely populated with bears. The documentary exposes that Treadwell had captured over 100 hours of video footage with himself up close and personal with the bear population, sometimes in streams with them, sometimes wrestling with these bears. Well, that was until the night of October 5th of 2003. On that night, while camped on the edge of a salmon stream, Treadwell and his girlfriend were mauled and eventually eaten by a bear. They had flirted with the bears in the remote Alaskan wilderness, and they had turned on Treadwell and his girlfriend and killed them. And I think sometimes that's how we treat our sin. We let it hang around. We try to tame it. We attempt to shortcut our battle with sin rather than killing it as we live by the Spirit. We may think we have it under control. We have covenant eyes on our devices to help with that pornography addiction. There isn't any alcohol in the house as we try to tame that addiction to alcohol. We distance ourselves from people who gossip to tame that addiction to gossip. We may say, man, I'll just stay busy. I'll bury myself in work so I don't even have a chance to be impatient with my kids. And if I'm transparent with you this morning, I think that's what I've been trying to do with my sin of sarcasm. I've been trying to tame it. I've been trying to tame it by my own strength and not by the power that the Spirit provides. Now, I've just listed a bunch of good things. If you have a pornography addiction, you should have covenant eyes on your devices. If you're an alcoholic, you shouldn't have alcohol in your house. Those are good. Those are oftentimes necessary weapons in the battle against sin. But if you're attempting to win the war without the ministry of the Spirit and the strength He provides, you may only be taming your sin. And the thing I note about the words here in Romans 13 is that the only way you and I are going to find victory in our fight with sin is not by taming it, but by fighting it in the Spirit. We're told in verse 13 that we will find life when we kill sin through the ministry of the Spirit. If you have any hope in killing sin and living in the freedom that the Spirit offers you, you must battle sin in the Spirit. I heard one pastor say, fighting sin without the Spirit is like open hand slapping a bear. It isn't going to end well for you. Maybe you're here today, and that's what you've been doing as you've tried to tame sin on your own. You may feel defeated because you continue to give in to that temptation to sin and to live according to the flesh. And if that's you, I want to encourage you this morning with a few ways to begin to fight sin in the Spirit. I think there's a lot that I could say about these principles, but I'm just going to list them. It could be a great conversation, a great discussion starter in your small groups or in a one-to-one this week, because I don't have it listed here, but you also need others in your battle with sin. So first off, confess humbly. Bring your sin into the light. Confess to one another the sin in your life as you battle it through the Spirit. Number two, make a commitment today to totally surrender your life to Jesus. Number three, meditate on the gospel. Man, I think there is no better way to kill sin than when you consider all that we have when we have life in Christ, when you meditate, when you preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Number four, memorize scripture. And number five, pursue wisdom. I think oftentimes my approach, our approach, is not to say what is the wisest thing to do here, but to say where's the sin line and how close can I get? That's maybe not the wisest thing. So pursue wisdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, that many things are lawful, but not all is helpful. So what are the helpful things as you pursue wisdom? So the first half of Romans 8 is all about ministry in the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. In the first 13 verses, we've seen how the Spirit ministers to Christians in their battle with sin. We're no longer obligated to live according to our sin nature. So how else does the Spirit minister to the believer? And we'll see that as we continue through the passage. So picking up again in verse 14, it says, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." So the second way that the Spirit ministers to the believer is by giving us the Spirit of adoption. For those of us who are trusting Christ, God has made us his children. Just pause for a moment and let that truth sink in. We are no longer slaves to our old slave master, sin. We're now able to approach the God of the universe as our dad. We're now able to call God our father. The Spirit of adoption that I have received ministered to me on that running trail on Monday. He reminded me that I am a child of God. I'm not defined by my sin. The Spirit reminded me, the Spirit ministered to me by reminding me that I'm an heir, that I'm a co-heir with Jesus. So I can look forward to the future, not with dread, but with great confidence and great hope. Generally, I think sometimes when we talk about being led by the Spirit, we're saying things like, the Spirit has given me guidance on a particular thing. Something like, I felt led by the Spirit to share the gospel with my coworker, or I felt led by the Spirit to take a new job. But I don't think that's the way that Paul is talking about being led by the Spirit here in Romans chapter 8. If we consider the broader context of Romans 8, it seems that Paul is talking about being led by the Spirit as meaning we are being led by the Spirit into Christ's likeness. As adopted sons and daughters of God, we have received God's Spirit, and he is committed to lead us into Christ's likeness. God, our good and loving Father, who has adopted us, is committed to you being all you can be, as one popular slogan puts it. God is committed to changing you. His goal is for you to be just like Jesus. He desires for you to love what Jesus loves and to hate what Jesus hates. He desires you to seek what Jesus seeks and to do what Jesus does. And if the Spirit of God is living in you, he is committed to moving you in that direction. I wonder this morning, are you committed to it as well? I ask that because I wonder sometimes if we really can trust God. It's a battle within my own life. Is he really committed to changing me? We're surrounded by rejection all around us. Husbands reject wives. Wives reject parents. Parents reject children. Children reject their parents. Middle schoolers reject their peers because they're not in the in group. There's rejection all around us, and I think sometimes that can seep into our relationship with God. But as God's children, God provides a level of intimacy. God provides a level of security. God provides a level of commitment that human relationships never could. In the middle of our mistrust, in the middle of our doubts, he has adopted you into his eternal family. The Spirit reminds those who are trusting Christ that God won't reject you. God is for you, and He will guard you, and He will protect you. In fact, you are part of the ultimate in group. Those who are dearly loved children of God, those who are co-heirs with Christ. So it's no wonder when we read Romans 8 that our hearts cry out, that the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. When we stop to consider the privileges of being called a child of God, that we can call the God of the universe our daddy, man, how could we not break out in overwhelming praise? How could we not break out in overwhelming gratitude and overwhelming thanksgiving to God? This changes everything for the Christian. The transformation into the likeness of Christ is not easy, and it won't be fully completed this side of eternity. But Paul doesn't hide the fact that believers of Jesus will suffer. As a matter of fact, he highlights it for us. As those who identify with Christ, we will share in the same rejections and in the same trials that Christ himself experienced. Isn't that hopeful? For those of us who are fully committed to the mission of Christ, we will rub the culture around us the wrong way at times. Starting in verse 18 of Romans 8, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The sufferings of this world aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. But man, there is suffering in this life. We suffer from terminal illnesses. We suffer from sick children. We suffer from unjust imprisonments. We suffer from wars. We suffer from relational difficulties. We suffer from the sin in our own lives and much, much more. There is real suffering and there is real pain in this world that leads to groanings, that leads to us asking God, when will it all be over? And God enters into that pain and suffering. The Spirit ministers to us by entering into our pain, by entering into our groanings with us. The Spirit intercedes before our good and gracious Father when we don't even have the words to say. Paul here in Romans 8, he's taking us back to Genesis 3 to remind us that the things in this world, they aren't the way they were designed to be. Creation has been cursed due to the sin of humanity, And it too is awaiting its release from this curse when our bodies are redeemed. There's a picture here in Romans 8 that all of creation, it's up on its tippy toes with excitement. It's just waiting for God's children to be revealed for who they truly are. Creation is anxious. It's in anticipation for the day when God finally lifts the veil of his bride, the church, and reveals us for who we truly are. Creation knows that once God's children are revealed on that last day, it too is next in line to be released from its brokenness, to be released from its bondage to sin. The picture here is of a woman in childbirth. The pains of labor, they're agonizing, they're all-consuming. But they're quickly forgotten at the joy of the arrival, at the joy of the birth of that new little one. It's in the same way here that creation is moaning, that creation is groaning to no longer be under the curse of sin. But when it's released, it'll no longer forget its pain or remember its pain. It'll forget when it is restored to its goodness before the fall. I wonder this morning, as Christians, are we concerned about what God is concerned about? There are some that may have the attitude that all of creation, it's just going to burn up anyways, so let's use it and let's abuse it because it doesn't really matter. But I don't see that attitude reflected in Scripture. God gave us the command in Genesis to steward and to care for his creation. Humans were placed in God's good creation to cause it to flourish and to cause it to grow, to act as his representatives as they ruled over creation, just as he rules over us with grace, with our best in mind. When I'm out on a run, it gives me a moment to pause, to slow down, to really marvel at God's creation as I experience all of its beauty. And I imagine this morning, if you hunt or if you fish, you've maybe had those same experiences where you're sitting on a riverbank or you're perched in a tree stand and you just sit back and marvel at all that God has made. Here in Romans 8, we see that the destiny of humanity and the destiny of creation are intimately linked together. Creation, just like humanity, is waiting with expectation for the promise of life with Christ that has not yet fully been realized. And as we continue forward in this passage, Paul changes the focus from the groanings of creation to the groanings of humanity as we wait for our resurrected bodies. It isn't only creation that's groaning, but we're groaning too as we wait for adoption, as we wait for our release from these bodies. Now, I think this is strange because just a few verses earlier, Paul had said that we're already adopted. But here he says that we're still waiting for our adoption. I wonder, how can this be? Adoption into the family of God is a present experience. If you're here today and you're trusting Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. However, it isn't yet fully complete. For those of us who are believers, we live in this tension. We've already been adopted. We're already called God's children, but yet we're waiting for him to finally take us home. So I think of a child who's been in foster care for years and years, waiting. If you're an art person and you're wondering what this is actually AI generated, so it's nothing except the computer's mind. I just put some stuff in there and it spit that out for me. Picture of adoption, this child, she's waiting years and years, wondering if she'll ever be adopted. Then one day, some parents come along and they say, "You're ours. You're our child now." And so the parents, they make their way to the courthouse. They sign all the adoption papers to make it legal. All the while, the child is waiting in her foster home. The child knows that she's been adopted, but in the waiting, she is anxious, she's hopeful, she's groaning to be picked up. This child is trembling with excitement, saying, "How much longer? How much longer do I have to wait to be with my forever family?" And friends, this is us today. If you're trusting Christ today, you are an adopted child of God. It is guaranteed. You really are adopted. And we're waiting. We're waiting anxiously with groans, trembling with excitement for the day we are with all of eternity. And as we wait patiently for that day, God's Spirit is testifying, is ministering to our spirit that we are his children. For those trusting Christ, you have been bought back from the penalty of sin, but our bodies have not yet been fully redeemed from the presence of sin. When Christ returns, that will be the event that triggers us coming home as adopted children and removed from the presence of sin. And that is what the Spirit reminded me of on Monday afternoon, as I was on that run. I am a child of God. And if you're trusting Christ today, the Spirit is testifying with your spirit that you also are a child of God. We hope in the promises of God that our redemption, that our adoption will be finalized. Not vainly, like I hope the Cubs can make the playoffs this year, or I hope a lot that the Hawkeye football team can put up more than 10 points a game next season. But I hope with confidence in God's promises that I am his child alongside of Christ. But God doesn't leave us there. We're not left waiting with nothing but hope to get us through. Paul's quick to point out in verse 26 and 27 that we have an important partner in our lives who helps us, who intercedes for us, and even groans for us in the middle of our own groaning. The Holy Spirit is an essential partner who ministers to us while we're groaning, while we're hoping in patience. The Spirit is literally helping us by joining in with us and ministering to us when we're weak in strength, when we're weak in confidence, when we're weak in endurance. And as an example of how the Spirit ministers, we read how the Spirit helps the believer when they don't even know what to pray, when we're at a loss for what to pray. Maybe in the middle of tragedy, man, the Holy Spirit joins